I'm going to turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. Stick a finger there. Flip over to Luke 22 so you have that marked as well. I read a story, and I should say, we're going to start in Matthew 28, so you'll need both of those marked. But I read a story about a young pastor recently who was up in this region. He was called to serve his first church as their senior pastor. After several months there, he noticed that every time he administered the Lord's Supper, people got upset with him. He couldn't figure out what was going on, so he grabbed a hold of one of the members that he knew would be honest with him and asked him what was wrong. The older member proceeded to tell him that he and some of his friends were upset with him because he was not administering the Lord's Supper in the right manner. The problem was that the former pastor, who had been there for several decades, would usually go over to the side of the church and move his hands over in a ceremonial fashion before administering the Lord's Supper. This new young pastor had failed to do this and therefore had not been faithful to administer the ordinance in the right way. Well, this puzzled this young pastor, so he called his retired predecessor to say, "Hey man, what's up with this?" "Well, being in the north, it's cold in the wintertime. So, before administering the Lord's Supper, he would go over to the heat register and wave his hands over the heat register to warm his hands up so he wouldn't drop the plates." But because he had never told anybody this was why he was doing it, a lot of people in the church had put some sort of spiritual significance to this act of him simply warming up his fingers. In another similar incident, a church was considering no longer using these pretty lace doilies over the top of the elements of the Lord's Supper. They were getting old and becoming quite discolored. So some of the leadership said, "Well, we don't really need to use them anymore. They're ugly. Let's stop using them." Well, this caused an uproar. "No, we have to use these doilies. We've always used the doilies. We need to keep using the doilies. I'll make new doilies." Well, after some research into why these doilies had been even used to begin with, they learned some history about their church. For the longest time, they didn't have air conditioning in the summer. So, in order to have airflow in their auditorium, they would open the windows. When they opened the windows, flies flew in. And flies would land on the elements of the Lord's Supper. So, to remedy this, some of the ladies in the church made some doilies to put over the top of the elements of the Lord's Supper to keep the flies off. It's the only reason that they were there. But because they had always done it, there had been some kind of spiritual significance to these doilies being placed on top of the Lord's Supper elements. As is so often the case, when things are done in the church over and over and over and over again, and there's no ongoing explanation for why they're done, we often assign our own meaning to these activities, and this can lead to all sorts of problems. So with that in mind, this morning we're going to talk about the ordinances of the church as we continue our study on sound doctrine. The ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, when we dig into the baptism part of this, some of the material might seem a little bit familiar to you, but then again, maybe not, because it's been almost 3 years since I've covered this material. But I stole some of my own material. All right. September 8th of 2019, if you want to go back through our sermons list, and you'll get more of the baptism message there. But I want to start with reading two passages from God's Word. Those are Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and then we'll flip over to Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. These are going to be the foundational passages for our discussion this morning. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And then Luke 22, verses 14 to 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them could be who was going to do this? Jesus assigned his church two ordinances. Those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ordinance means decree or command. We see these things as ordinances because they are things that Jesus commanded us to do. Other denominations call them sacraments, which implies that the act itself conveys grace to the believer. We believe that Jesus gave us commands of baptism and Lord's Supper, not as sacraments, because the Bible doesn't support that idea, but rather as ordinances, because they are things that Jesus commanded us to do as pictures and affirmations of grace. They don't give us grace. They show us grace. So the first ordinance that we're going to look at today is that of baptism. Article 7 of the Baptist Faith and Message says this: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony of his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Baptism is clearly defined throughout Scripture as the immersion of believers in water. Believers' baptism by immersion is deeply rooted in the nature of the ordinance and in the picture that immersion provides to the church. The word used for baptism means to completely immerse in water. Sprinkling and partial immersion don't satisfy the New Testament definition of the word baptism. In Matthew 28, which we just read, we see baptism as a Trinitarian act, reminding believers that our salvation has been promised, accomplished, and applied through the work of the one true God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not the act of baptism which gives us salvation. Grace is not conferred or given with the act of baptism. This is not what the Bible teaches. Although there are passages which, when taken out of context, make it look as if the Bible teaches that baptism saves. Just for the fun of it, we're going to look at a couple of these passages that make it look like, if we take things out of context, it makes it look like baptism saves. I want to emphasize, it makes it look like. But when we read in context and understand what's going on in the situation, we can quickly see that it is not the case. The first one is Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. And Luke writes, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is one of those passages that provides some difficulty in interpretation. Remember, our salvation is not found in any work that we do, no action that we take. It is only found in our faith in Christ, as Paul wrote, so that no man can boast. Well, verse 38 of our passage gives us the most difficulty, because it says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. The issue is that English word, for. The English word, for. It is a word that is translated from the Greek word, eis. I looked up this verse in several different translations. King James, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard. All of them use the word for. The Message Bible, which is a paraphrase, uses this wording. So that your sins are forgiven. Does this pose a problem for us as Baptists? I mean, if we look at something that says repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that sounds to the American English-speaking ears like baptism is a requirement for salvation. You know, if we want to cherry-pick one verse to use as a proof text for something, then we've practiced bad hermeneutics, bad exposition of Scripture, bad biblical interpretation. To properly interpret Scripture, we have to compare it with other areas of Scripture that talk about the same thing. In this case, we're looking at the element of salvation and if baptism plays a role in actual salvation. So is Carrie Underwood right? Is there something in the water? Well, let's look at something here in Acts 2:38 that I think might clear some things up for us. A literal rendering of this verse goes like this. Repent and let each of you be baptized. And let me phrase this again. Repent, comma. There's a pause there. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. The disputed word is this preposition word eis, which could indicate purpose and therefore be taken to mean that baptism is the prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins. There is ample evidence in the New Testament, however, that eis can also mean on the ground of or on the basis of, which would indicate the opposite relationship, that the forgiveness of sin is the basis of, the grounds for being baptized. So what I mean here is that we are baptized because we have forgiveness of sin, not the other way around. Amen. I think that answers our dilemma with Acts 2:38. But what else does Scripture say about salvation? In Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, Luke provides us with Peter's speech at Solomon's portico. And now, brothers, Peter says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. If Peter's going to be consistent in his preaching about salvation, it seems logical to think that he would have said something about being baptized in this sermon. But he doesn't. Instead, he only says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So there's a key word in both of these things that Peter says. That key word is repent. Repent. It's an about face. You're going towards sin. Jesus says repent. Peter says repent. Repent means you do a 180 turn and you walk away from that sinful lifestyle and you walk toward Jesus. Acts 2 is the only place where there is an apparent link in Luke's writing between baptism and forgiveness of sins. In fact, in no other passage of Acts is baptism presented as bringing about the forgiveness of sin. Repentance is the key. If repentance isn't the word that's used, if forgiveness isn't linked with repentance, then it's connected with faith. The dominant idea in Acts 2:38 really seems to be repentance, with everything else following. Repentance leads to the forgiveness of sin, to baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. Well, let's take a look at one more difficult passage, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." When I was an infant, I was sprinkled in a Lutheran church. I spent about 10 more years in different Lutheran churches. I had no idea about any of the doctrines of the church at that time. But I heard stories taught about Moses and Noah and David's fight with Goliath, and a little bit about Jesus. It wasn't until 20 years later when Rebecca and I were visiting my cousin's Lutheran church in St. Louis area to watch her kids participate in a VBS event that I saw and I heard something that was troubling to me. An infant was sprinkled with water, and the pastor said, 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves you." And that was it. And being a Baptist at this point, I thought, huh, that's weird. So I opened my Bible to 1 Peter 3:21, and I read, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Then I wondered, why didn't he use all of that verse? Why just those few words, "Baptism now saves you"? Is this stripping away the meat of a verse to make it say what you want it to say? Well, that's bad hermeneutics. That's bad biblical interpretation. It's like the story I've told before of the lady who went to her pastor to say, "I have to divorce my husband and marry somebody else." And the pastor says, "Why?" She says, "Well, in Ephesians 4, it says to put off the old man and take up the new." There's a lot of meat. There's a lot of meat in this verse in 1 Peter that we have to take into account. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? Well, what we read in verses 18 through 20, talking about Jesus and Noah. But back to verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." Now saves you from what? If we continue on, it says, baptism doesn't remove dirt from the body. It doesn't remove sin. It isn't sufficient for salvation. All right, well, that makes sense. So to continue on, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what this is saying is that we are saved through the work of Jesus.
Amen.
John MacArthur wrote about this passage. He says, "Peter is using baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ as the ark of safety that will sail over the holocaust of judgment on the wicked. Noah and his family were immersed not just in water, but in the world under divine judgment. All the while they were protected by being in the ark. God preserved them in the midst of his judgment." which is what he also does for all those who trust in Christ. God's final judgment will bring fire and fury on the world, destroying the entire universe. But the people of God will be protected and taken into the eternal new heavens and new earth. Peter made it clear that he didn't want his readers to think he was referring to water baptism when he specifically said, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He was actually referring to a spiritual reality when he wrote, baptism now saves. Because he adds in the phrase, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only baptism that saves us is dry. It's a spiritual one into the death as well as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to God to place us into the spiritual ark of salvation safety. And just as the flood immersed all people in the judgment of God, yet some passed through safely, so also his final judgment will involve everyone. But those who are in Christ will pass through safely, securely. The experience of Noah's family in the flood is also analogous to the experience of everyone who receives salvation. Just as they died to their previous world when they entered the ark, and subsequently experienced a resurrection of sorts when they exited the ark into a new post-flood world, so all Christians died to their old world when they enter the body of Christ. They subsequently enjoy newness of life that culminates one day with the resurrection to eternal life. Therefore, God provides salvation because a sinner, by faith, is immersed into Christ's death and resurrection and becomes his own through that spiritual union. Salvation does not occur by means of any rite, including water baptism. There are no shortcuts or religious rituals that can achieve salvation. In fact, it's not a product of human works at all. As Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. A believer's immersion in water pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It provides a beautiful picture of our salvation, and it reminds us of his saving work. Paul explains this in Romans 6:4 when he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. This picture of life from death is a powerful witness of the gospel. Through our baptism, as believers in and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are putting on public display the internal change that is taking place. The old is dead. The new has risen. Amen. It displays our complete surrender and the transformational work of Jesus. Lee Scarborough wrote that the believer publicly puts a grave between himself and his former life of sin. We can't take one verse or one passage or just a couple of words and develop an entire theology around those couple of words. However, we can use one passage, one idea, to refute a doctrine. That's all it takes. Because you got one point of scripture that disagrees with everything else, well, we have a problem. We either have a discrepancy in scripture or our interpretation of this is wrong. So, if we need one passage, one solid passage, which affirms faith alone is needed for salvation, meaning faith alone, no baptism, no classes, no catechism, no work, we can find that in Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. Go ahead and flip over there to Luke 23. Luke 23. But I want to, you know, in verses 32 to 43 is the meat of it, the biggest chunk of it. But what I want us to look at for just a moment are verses 39 to 43. Starting at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said back to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He wasn't a member of a church. Church membership is important while we're here on earth. But this guy wasn't baptized, didn't take any classes, didn't go through catechism, probably never read a book. Yet he was granted entry into paradise to be with Jesus. Based on what? Faith alone. Amen. Faith alone. Is baptism important? Yeah, it is. Jesus told us to do it as we made disciples. We see it as a sign of entrance into the covenant community of the local church. J.B. Gambrill, who over a century ago served four terms as a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, described the symbolism of baptism this way. So baptism is both a separating and unifying ordinance. Symbolically, it separates from the old life and commits the baptized to the new life in Christ. Therefore, we are said to put on Christ by baptism, as a common uniform unifies an army, because the uniform is a symbol of obedience and service in the one army and under one flag. So does baptism separate from the old life symbolically and bring together those who are enlisted in Christ's army. It is, therefore, a striking teaching ordinance. We reject any view of baptism that is not biblical. The biblical view of baptism requires that we affirm its proper mode and its proper message. The New Testament never suggests baptism for anyone who has not made a conscious step of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we reject the baptism of infants and anyone else who cannot consciously and personally profess faith in Jesus. It's just taking a bath otherwise. We consider baptism, in the Southern Baptist Convention, baptism is considered a prerequisite to other rights and responsibilities within the local church, including participation in the second ordinance that we're going to discuss today, the Lord's Supper. Back to Article 7 of the Baptist Faith and Message, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and of the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. I'm starting to sweat.
I didn't do that.
It's approaching 70 degrees in here, so I apologize if y'all get cold in the next 10 minutes. But I'm about to have sweat dripping in my eyes, and that's no fun. The Lord's Supper holds deep theological and spiritual meaning. In Luke 22:19, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to observe this ordinance in remembrance of him. The overarching truth is that it is a time to remember what Jesus did for us. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death and return of Jesus. When we read what Jesus said in Luke 22, we see three things the Lord's Supper memorializes or calls to our remembrance. The first thing is that the bread is symbolic of the broken body of our Lord. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. His body was broken. His hands and his feet, his side and his brow were pierced for us. Each time we take the bread in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the theological truth of substitutionary atonement, meaning Jesus gave his life for us. He laid down his life on the cross to pay the price for our sin. He died in our place. His body was broken so our broken souls could be healed. I was thinking about what this looks like. What's a modern picture of what this looks like? I got to thinking about Memorial Day. Every year in May, we have Memorial Day. And we think about in that those who have given the sacrifice of their lives to protect the freedoms that we have. Okay? Their sacrifice didn't give us freedom. Every Memorial Day, we don't get freedom. Yet we honor those who gave their life, who served in the military, to protect the freedoms we already had. We already had the freedoms. They already existed. But these folks gave their life to protect them. And we remember their sacrifice. Of course, human illustrations fall apart when compared to what Jesus did, but that's kind of a modern picture of what we have. We have Memorial Day. We think about these things. We remember. And that's what the Lord's Supper does for us. It provides us a picture, a time to remember what Jesus did for us. As Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him. And we are healed by his wounds. Amen. So we have the bread. The second thing that we notice is the cup is symbolic of the blood of the covenant. Remember back in Exodus 24 when Moses ratified the covenant God made with Israel. He took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled half of it on the altar, and the other half he sprinkled on the people. It was with the blood of the sacrifice that the covenant was ratified or sealed between God and his people. A covenant is the same thing as a testament. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was one that was based on the blood of sheep and oxen, whereby the high priest would have to go to the temple once a year and make atonement for the sins of the people. But when Jesus died, he fulfilled the law and instituted a new covenant or New Testament, one which was ratified or established on the strength of his own shed blood. This is why the Bible says in Hebrews 10 that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Jesus, it says, took away the first covenant and established the second, so that by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' shed blood, blood that was shed on the cross, was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. With his blood, he became the sacrifice for our sins. A sacrifice which was acceptable to God. Whenever we take the cup, we are remembering his shed blood. We are reflecting on the sacrifice he made for us. And we are being reminded of the covenant between us and God. A covenant sealed with the blood of his only begotten Son. And being reminded of that covenant should have sobering effect on our lives. The third thing we see about the Lord's Supper in Luke 22 is that Jesus is coming again to take us home. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, the scripture says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper reminds us not only that Jesus died for us, but that he will come again for us someday. It calls us to live each day in light of that final day. But both of these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are much more than symbolic. Both of them call us to specific action, not only in terms of going through the actions of observing them, but to be the people these ordinances signify that we are. They call us to concrete action. Each of these ordinances is like the tip of an iceberg with the lion's share of significance lying just beneath the surface. These call us to a different way of life. It is through these ordinances that we are called to reflect, remember, repent, reconcile, and recommit. And when we look intently at God's word with a heart to find truth, he's going to show it to us. And it will change our lives. When we trust God's word, when we trust Jesus, our world is flipped upside down. And a grand adventure awaits. I was thinking in the past little bit, I guess about an hour now, about what's taking place in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. And description that you know, Jesus was healing people and people knew that Jesus was healing others. Something that I don't think I've seen is Jesus standing before a crowd of people and going, y'all healed. All y'all. You're all healed. You know, because Jesus is from the South. Or he doesn't just show up and say, the entire world is saved. Whoops. The entire world, nobody's ever going to be sick again. You're all healed of your ailments, your broken bones. It's all healed. There's something that is required before Jesus does an action. They fall under his teaching. They submit to his teaching. They submit to who he is as Lord. Universal salvation is not true. We have to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord of our life in order to receive salvation, in order to ultimately, one final day, be fully healed of every ailment. When we get that promotion and we get to go home, we're healed. Everything's better. I'll be able to have feeling in my pinky finger again. It was August 14th of 2014. It's 8 years ago. I'm still longing for healing. When I get that promotion, it'll happen. What is the Lord saying to you about the condition of your heart? Will you trust in Christ today? Because it's only through his work on the cross that we can find salvation. There is nothing that we can do on our own that will allow us to earn a right relationship with our Creator. It is only through the blood of Jesus that we are seen as clean. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We truly put off the old man and become the new. If you trust him, have you shown it? Consider baptism to be like a wedding ring. The ring itself doesn't make one married. The ring is a symbol of that bond. If I fight to take it off, if I take off my wedding ring, I'm no less married. Okay? Now, if I would refuse to wear the ring, my wife might take issue with that. And she should. Baptism is a symbol of our bond with Jesus. If we refuse to be obedient to his call to baptism, he's going to take issue with that. Are you being obedient to Jesus? If you are being obedient to Jesus, whether it's a first-time commitment to follow him, a decision to follow in obedience through that outward symbol of the union of Jesus, or union with Jesus through baptism, if you're ready to be obedient in that way, let's talk. Let's talk. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the work that Jesus did on the cross to provide us salvation. And Lord, in just a few weeks, we're going to We're gonna observe the Lord's Supper, and we're gonna remember the work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, who hasn't surrendered their life to you or not being obedient to you, let today be the day that they make that commitment to trust you for salvation and to be obedient to the call that you've put on their lives. Teach us, Lord, as we go, how to love you more and what we do as we interact with our world, as we seek to make disciples. Give us the boldness to speak your truth to the world around us. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.